Our second reading this morning is found in the Gospel of John near the end, as you would imagine. It is the first 18 verses of the 20th chapter. John's telling, and John, as he usually does, has a kind of unique take on things, gives it his own flavor, and that is true in this story as well. So as you hear these words, listen in them for what God might say to us through them today. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. She saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance, so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter, reaching the tomb first. He bent over. He looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He also saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, went also inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She said, "They've taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him." And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was him. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, please tell me where you've put him. I will get him." Jesus said, "Mary." She turned toward him. She cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go instead to my brothers. Tell them I am ascending to the Father and to your Father, my God and your God." So Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, somehow in the mystery of Easter, somehow amidst the regular act of going to church and being in this place, may we find ourselves with the disciples, with Mary. May we look into the tomb, and though we may not understand, may we believe. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Every Lent, the period before Easter, every Lent, Michael and I put together a preaching series. This year we've been doing a series that we call The Problem with Jesus. And each week it's been a look at some of the conflicts that Jesus had with enemies or religious leaders primarily. It's the arguments, it's the things that he did that upset them, it's the issues that he caused. And early in the week, Michael asked about the Easter sermon, and I said, I don't know. The problem with Jesus is tough on Easter. I mean, Easter's not really a problem. And Michael kind of laughed and he said, actually for some people, it's probably the biggest problem of all. And I thought about that, and really from that moment, it kind of had a sermon come together. It really is this claim about Jesus, this Easter claim that he lived again, that is the fundamental problem with the Christian faith. And there's really just the two answers. He did or he didn't. There's no way around that. It either happened or it didn't happen. And that's the choice that we all face. few years ago, I read a book on Jesus that was written by a non-Christian scholar. And he didn't try to disprove the resurrection. He simply assumed that it didn't happen. And he made the case that Jesus is one of hundreds, perhaps thousands, of people that the Roman Empire crucified because they were, the word we translate is bandit, but their word is seditionist, revolutionary. The locals called them zealots. It's one of only three crimes in Rome that you could be crucified for committing. And the author's case is that Jesus was killed because he threatened Roman peace. He defied Roman authority. As the rest of the messiahs of his day, he preached the overthrow of Rome, and it got him killed. And the disciples, through the author's eyes, faced with the death of this leader, create a new narrative. They change the Jesus story. From a zealot Messiah who wanted to purify Judaism and overthrow Rome to a spiritual Messiah who forgave sins and rose again from the dead. And the scholar holds that rewriting this script was an amazing strategy. And these are his words. The resurrection solves the insurmountable problem, impossible to ignore, that Jesus' crucifixion means that he can't be the Messiah. What his followers argue instead was that his resurrection confirmed his status as Messiah, an extraordinary claim that is unprecedented in Jewish history. Nothing like that existed at the time. It gradually transformed Jesus into something new, something different, and this is nothing less than the launch of a completely new religion. Well, I suppose the book itself is evidence that ever since that first Easter, this claim has confronted people with a decision. Jesus is either a good teacher, an example, a victim, a revolutionary, or whatever, who stays dead, which, by the way, people have no problem with at all. That's true of every great person in history that we admire. If Jesus taught good things, had good ideas on how to live and died, that just makes him one of thousands. No, the trouble is the other possibility. Because if he walked out of the tomb, if he rose from the dead, if that happened, it is something unique. Something miraculous, something unheard of. It is something else entirely, and that makes Jesus one of one. And for two millennia and counting, that's the Easter question. It's not an easy one. Never has been. That very first Easter, on Sunday night, one of the disciples named Thomas hadn't been with the other disciples when Jesus appeared. He comes back and they tell him this great news. They tell him, you can't believe it. And he says, you're right. I can't believe it. I won't believe it, he says. I saw it happen. I was there. I know dead is dead. And you can't convince me otherwise. And the others try to tell him. But the Jesus question can't really be answered by others. So ultimately, it's not about evidence and science and convincing and arguments from either side. It's a faith question. There comes this moment, like Thomas will have later, when someone encounters Jesus. And it's in the encounter, not the evidence, that the answer is found. And when the question is answered, it kind of fades away. Your perspective changes. Your life changes. And in the history of Christianity, this life-changing answer has landed on skeptics and addicts and hypocrites and every other kind of people. It's comforted soldiers facing danger and death. It's comforted people facing disease and crisis. It has guided people to change their lives. It has saved marriages. It has guided ethics. It has confronted and convicted and comforted in amazing and incredible ways around the world. People have answered that question in Africa, in China, in anywhere any of us have ever been, and in any place you can imagine. Hospitals and schools and shelters, food kitchens have been built because of it. Lives have changed because of it. People have found meaning and purpose because of it. And yes, I know our history. Not everything that Christians have done has been good, but everything good we've done has been in response to answering the Jesus question. It didn't, and it doesn't fix everything. It's not magic, but it gives hope. It leads people to do the work, to get healthy, to become whole, to forgive, to forget, to do better. It has changed lives and minds and hearts, and it continues to do that every single day. It doesn't always change our circumstances, but it often changes the people in them. It provides a way to move toward being less broken, to becoming more whole. Because fundamentally, Christianity is not just belief. It's behavior. It's not just proclamation. It's practice. Saying yes to the Jesus question changes how we understand we are called to live. Calls us to learn to love others, even those that are most difficult for us. Calls us to grace and forgiveness. Not just as good ideas, not even just as good practices, but because that's what it means to follow the risen one, to be a Christ follower. Because if he lived again, if that crazy, staggering claim is true, if the women found the stone moved and those out-of-breath disciples ran into an empty tomb and Mary, through tear-stained eyes, heard a man calling her name and realized that's not the gardener. If that's real, then life is no longer all about me. I'm not the center of the world, not even the center of my own world. There's far more to life than I thought. And I find new priorities, new goals, new meaning. It all changes. Which brings us back to the problem with Jesus. If he does live, if you and I say yes to that question, then he is Lord. Not you, not me, no one else. He is Lord. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. If he is who he claims to be, then my life is more than my own. My choices aren't just for me. My plans and grudges, my small stuff and my big stuff are all reframed. They're all changed in the life of Jesus and what it means to serve him. Not just as the one who lived, but who lives still, now, today. If that's true, I owe a debt of gratitude and service that is life-changing. Because if he's the Savior, I need to be saved. If he makes people whole, then we're not whole without him. If he gave his life, then our lives should reflect his. I can't just say, yeah, he lives, and go on my own way to do my own thing. Because when I answer the question, I become a follower. He sets my direction. He sets my purpose. And my life then becomes a reflection of His. This is the Easter question. And it's the fundamental problem with Jesus. Is He or isn't He? Jesus really isn't a problem if He lived. I mean, He was for some, but they solved it by hanging Him on the cross. No, for most people, the fundamental problem with Jesus isn't that He lived. People aren't upset by a man who taught and preached and helped and possibly healed, who challenged the powerful and called out hypocrisy. And generally speaking, they're going to think that Jesus is okay, even admirable. But if we say yes to more than that, if we encounter the risen Christ and the question is answered, then it has to matter in the way that we live from that moment on. How we act, how we talk, how we think, how we treat others, it has to shape who we are trying to be and why. Because if He lives, if He died, if He got up, if He lived again, if that happened, that Jesus changes everything. That's the problem with Easter, but also the possibility of it. That's the problem with Jesus. But the good news is that it's also the promise of Jesus. And it is given to everyone for us to choose. Amen.